Please be seated. The text that I've chosen for our sermon today is a very familiar one, but I'm going to read it once more. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. The Lord makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. You restore my soul, O Lord, and guide me along right paths for your name's sake. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup is running over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dear friends in Christ, Lo imra ra ki ata imadi shivtaka umishantekka hema yanakamuni. I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When we were in seminary, one of the things we were encouraged to learn in the original was Psalm 23. And that's something of what I remember from the seminary. Apart from the Lord's Prayer, no portion of the Holy Scriptures has been so universally treasured by the human heart as Psalm 23, the Shepherd's Psalm. This psalm stands alone in its solitary grandeur and majesty among the 1,200 chapters of Holy Scripture. There are but 6 verses, as you heard, yet their beautiful sentiments have woven themselves into the texture of religious experience for all succeeding ages. It is one of the finest things ever written in the Old Testament. And for poetry, perhaps one of the finest in all literature. This psalm, so familiar to us, and especially at funerals, was not always so foundational. Garrison Keillor, the whimsical storyteller, reminisces about the Memorial Day celebrations at mythical Lake Wobegon, Minnesota, where children primed by their teacher were called upon on demand to recite either Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, John McCrae's poem in Flanders Field, or Psalm 23. So familiar and socially lodged in North American culture was this psalm that it seemingly could take its rightful place alongside other alternate recitations appropriate for Memorial Day. William Holiday, in his book, The Psalms Through 3,000 Years, finds that Psalm 23 was hardly of any prime importance before the year 1860. He claims it was only then that this psalm came to the prominence it now enjoys among Jews, Christians, and even secularists. The style and structure of Psalm 23 is worth comment. If you look at it, half of it is a personal witness to others. And the other half is a direct address to the shepherd of God. It is worth commenting that a psalm of lament is usually made up of about 5 elements. There's the address, the threefold lamentation, the I, thou, and the day, they lamentation, the confession of confidence in it, the petition, and then the concluding declaratory praise or vow to do so. And what we have in Psalm 23 is this element of the confession of confidence that has gone on to become a psalm in its own right. Psalm superscriptions are most likely more tradition than fact. Oh, if there were a psalm that might well have been authored by David, I think this would be the one. We can picture David as a shepherd boy attending the flock of his father Jesse, such as at the time the family was with the visiting prophet Samuel, who was about to anoint a new king after Saul. And as you recall, David eventually had to be called in from the field to be anointed as that next king when David's older brothers failed the test. And then there's the Goliath story. That certainly demonstrates David's ability to protect sheep when he brought down this giant singly handed with a slingshot. It was a shepherd boy sitting out there. He had plenty of time to reflect on his surroundings. If this were a psalm composed by David, we'd have to date it somewhere around 1000 BCE. 2 points may be made. David as a shepherd knew what it meant to be and live as a shepherd. And secondly, when David became king over Israel, as with other royal leaders of the day, every one of them knew and understood that a king was understood to be the shepherd of his people. So if David had been a shepherd as a boy and then became a shepherd of the people as a king, it would not be too much stretch of an imagination for him to think and extend this metaphor to Yahweh, the King and Shepherd Supreme. But the original meaning and thrust of Psalm 23 is perhaps more foreign to us than we may think. The vividness of the shepherd metaphor has definitely faded. We do not have and perhaps even know very much about sheep and their habits, idiosyncrasies, fears, or wickednesses or weaknesses anymore. Only a local shepherd could come in here to Zion and fill us in on all the details. We would likewise have little experience with what the full role of a shepherd herding entails. The shepherd's daily and seasonal schedules, the environment and kind of dangers regularly faced. And if it is truly the fact that sheep are not the brightest of all animals, you and I might not take too kindly to be compared to sheep or lambs, to think that we are in that much need of guidance. The very first line of the psalm strikes us with the first foreign tone. In Hebrew it reads, Yahweh is my shepherd. This is not common Christian nomenclature for the deity. Yahweh is rather Israel's most distinct and special name for the one who initiated the covenant with Israel. And verse 5 sounds another foreign note, where the psalmist tells of having a shulchan spread out before him. Here the metaphor is that of being hosted as a guest, but hosted in the plain sight of one's enemies. Attention has been called to the similarity of one of the phrases in an Amarna letter written by a prince in Palestine to an Egyptian pharaoh in the 14th century BCE. May the king, our lord, the pharaoh, listen to the words of his faithful servants and give gifts to his servants, the writers. while our enemies look on and eat dust. Thus, the psalmist's desire here may be more than meets the eye. He is asking for God's mighty protective power, not only to be obvious, but humiliating to any enemies looking in at a distance. There is perhaps here some original gloating and shaming for one's restrained enemies. St. Paul appears to make a similar point in Romans 12:20, where he quotes Proverbs 25, 21 and 20 and 21 and 22, in his insistence that we shame our enemies when we meet their evil intent with good. Our final example would be verse 4. When verse 4 speaks of walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist is not thinking here of any final departure from this world. Contrary to what we may initially think, death is not the issue here, but life. The psalmist recalls a typical and common experience of the occupation. The shepherd with sheep sometimes has to pass through dark and foreboding areas with the possibility of being attacked by foes lurking in the darkness. Yet the psalmist here expresses total confidence in Yahweh's ability to protect him from any idea of dying. Likewise, when the psalm concludes with the phrase, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever," the reference here is not at all to death, but to continued life and living. The house of God here, as often elsewhere, is simply a reference to the earthly temple or domicile of God. Forever is better translated from the Hebrew as for length of days or my whole life long. The psalmist is confident that God will not let him die, but let him continue to serve and worship at the sanctuary. The very same wording and sense is repeated in Psalm 27 in a comparable psalm of confidence. "One thing have I asked of Yahweh, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord," or Yahweh, "all the days of my life." And Psalm 84 speaks similarly of such ongoing worship at the temple. "Happy are they that dwell in your house, evermore praising you, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I had rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Today, as you know, is Good Shepherd Sunday, the fourth Sunday of Easter. And true to the thrust of the day, the hymns, the psalm, the choir piece, the gospel and epistle lessons direct our attention to the theme of the Good Shepherd, so dear to our hearts and lives. In John 10, today's gospel, Jesus notes that the one who enters by the sheepgoat is the true shepherd of the sheep. Thieves and robbers come only to steal, kill, and destroy. By contrast, Jesus says he has come that the sheep may have life and have it abundantly. And the epistle lesson for the day, 1 Peter 2, originally addressed this part to slaves, urges us as followers of Christ to put up with suffering and abuse, even when and where we have done no wrong, because Christ also suffered exactly that for you and me, leaving us an example. In keeping with the words of the Serpent Song of Isaiah 53, that epistle lesson concludes that Christ did so as we were all going astray like sheep, but through this gracious act have experienced our safe return to him as the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Yet in all of this discussion, there lies perhaps the greatest distance from the original thrust of Psalm 23. It lies in the identification of the shepherd described here in the psalm now with Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. Still, we do so with every confidence and right, as Jesus himself says later in this 10th chapter of John, "I am the good shepherd." Updating things. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not a shepherd and does not own the sheep, who sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep behind and runs away. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not really care that much for the sheep to risk his or her life. He adds that I have other sheep that do not belong to the original fold, a reference to non-Jews and Gentiles. He says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that eventually there will be one flock and one shepherd over all. And here is where you and I fit in and join this flock. Of all the symbols of the early church, one of the most frequent and earliest symbols is that of the Good Shepherd. We have it very nicely in the bulletin today. Jesus was presented symbolically as a youthful shepherd carrying home a lost lamb around his shoulders, either holding all 4 feet in one hand in front of his breast or holding 2 feet in each hand. Yet it was a faceless image. This was because throughout the early church, there was a widespread official opposition to the use of religious pictures. Just how widespread this official opposition to the use of religious pictorial art actually was is shown by the unanimous condemnation of it by 19 bishops and 24 presbyters at a provincial synod in Spain in the year 315 AD. This synod stated, "There shall be no pictures in the church building, lest what is worshipped and adored be painted on the walls." This decree was prompted by the synod's understanding, or we might say better, misunderstanding, of the Mosaic commandment against graven images, and the accompanying warning not to bow down or worship such images. And this was all part of the Ten Commandments. But it is now clear that Christian art did exist. It existed and was produced by Christians even while the councils and bishops pontificated. It was born and nurtured in the place of death and tears in the Roman catacombs and the Christian catacombs of Rome. Here in the midst of death and burial, faith made its own most moving witness. The fear of the councils and of the bishops that such representational pictorial art would lead to false idolatry and veneration simply did not materialize, with the result today that Christian art has come into its own as a visible voice for the gospel. This linkage of the shepherd with death at the catacombs gives ample justification too for our use today of this psalm about the good shepherd as a fitting text at our own places of tears and death. No face better deserves to be given to the Christian symbol of the good shepherd than that of Jesus the Christ. The Good Shepherd theme is one of the most precious symbols we have to describe what Jesus means to each one of us, to describe his love, ministry, and concern for our behalf. Jesus is our Good Shepherd. par excellence. He leads us to green pastures, not only in this world, but more importantly, into the next. He makes for us a pool that we may drink still and reassuring waters. For even though we must all one day walk through the valley of the presence of death, we fear no evil, for Jesus is with us, as the psalm states. His rod and his staff protect and defend us. He himself knows what it is to be a lamb, what it is to be human, to suffer and die, and yet triumph over death in the grave. He is our good shepherd, who gave his life that we might have life. All of us who would enter eternal life must pass through him. Jesus assures us dramatically, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Such is the promise that Jesus, the crucified one, gives to each of us. In our Psalms class one day, as we were studying Psalm 23, I suggested to the students, if they were ever looking for good names for dogs, they might take a close look at the close of Psalm 23. I suggested the names for their future German shepherds or golden retrievers or whatever to be goodness and mercy. On the day I retired from teaching at this Lutheran seminary in Saskatoon, the students remembered and they presented me with a picture of two dogs named Goodness and Mercy following their leader. As we prayed together in the psalm of the day, may goodness and mercy follow and accompany each one of us on our journey to our heavenly home. Amen. In Christ's name, amen. Continue with the hymn of the day, number 502.